And the second reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, which can be found on page 1162 in the Brown Pew Bible. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. Now in putting everything under man, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word.
As we come to Hebrews chapter 2 to have a look at why God the Son became a human, let's bow our heads and ask for God's help. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for your word to give us light and to give us life. And I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds. Lord, you alone know the condition of each of our hearts and the circumstances of our lives. So I pray that you would speak to us as we need individually, and that you would build us up collectively in our faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the things which people find impossible to believe about Christianity, surely the thought that its founder's origin can be traced back to a conception through a virgin seems one of the most bizarre. What? Are you serious? Like in the days before modern science, a virgin getting pregnant and doing so courtesy of something called the Holy Spirit? I mean, what else do you want me to believe? And to skeptics and doubters, it's an illusion, maybe on a par of a David Copperfield sort of a trick. It's a fraud, quite literally unbelievable. But to believers in the Word of God, it's quite clear that the virgin birth of Jesus is absolutely written down as a matter of fact. And given that it happened much against the expectations of both his mother Mary and his human father Joseph, and given that it's recorded in historical narratives where everything else around it is portrayed as history, clearly those who were there at the time saw this as a unique but accurate fact of history. And when we think about it, perhaps it wasn't quite as unlikely as sometimes people might think it was. After all, it was by no means a bolt from the blue. God had long promised in the Old Testament that when his Christ, his King, came into this world, he would do so by being born to a virgin. This is what would mark him out. I mean, if Jesus was just like every other person in the history of the world, how are we ever supposed to sort of see that he's the Son of God? That he's actually different? You know, people complain that there's something different about him, like sort of born to a virgin. But if it was on the other foot, they'd say, well, I mean, what's different about him? You'd expect something to be different about him. And so we read in the Gospels that this is absolutely a matter of fact which God has brought about. But not only a matter of fact, it's also a matter that matters. For the virgin birth, by which we're talking about the way that Mary got pregnant before having sexual intercourse, as opposed to what's known as the Immaculate Conception, which is the unbiblical doctrine that Mary herself was sinless, the virgin birth matters. It's a matter that matters. It shows, first of all, the sovereignty of God. Simply put, the virgin birth confirms that God can do what he wants. And as a theologian once said, to say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. He can do whatever he wants. People say it's unbelievable, but they forget that God doesn't have to act within the limitations of the so-called laws of nature. He set up this universe and established its norms, and he can bend those same norms whenever he pleases. If he wishes to cause his son to be born to a virgin, that only confirms that he is not restrained as we are restrained, but is completely sovereign to do as he pleases. It shows not only the sovereignty of God, it shows the purity of God. By breaking the line from Adam through the male side, the baby born could be born sinless. And here is mystery. We're simply not told and therefore don't need to understand why the sinful nature of Mary is not passed on to her son. All that we know is that by breaking the line on the male side and by the fact that the Holy Spirit overshadows her instead, this enables the child to be holy. And the virgin birth enables the child to be born holy, not because Mary is pure, but because the Holy Spirit is so pure. Through the virgin birth, we see the brilliant purity of God displayed for all humanity to marvel at. But perhaps most of all, the virgin birth is a matter that matters because it shows the genius of God. Here was the way by which the God-man would be born into this world. By being born of a woman, the human nature could be taken by Jesus. And by being born of the Holy Spirit, the divine nature of God could also be given to this same person. And so Jesus could be born fully human and fully divine, two natures in one person. But none of that explains why he came. I mean, it explains how he came, but it doesn't explain why he came. Why did God the Son have to become a human? And that's really what we're looking at this morning. And four reasons are given in this great letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2 alone. The first reason why God the Son had to become a human was to bring us to glory. That is, God himself had a plan by which he would bring people to glory in this world. This, after all, is what we were created for. And you pick that up in Psalm 8, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Have a look down at verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified about the place of humanity in this world. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. The author here is not speaking about Jesus, but about humanity in entirety. When he speaks of the Son of Man, the Son of Man was not a title only for Jesus, but for all of humanity. And here we read of this magnificent, unparalleled purpose for humanity, that God crowned us with glory and honor and put everything under our feet. In other words, humanity has been given a special place in this world to rule the world under the authority of God, but with God's delegated authority to fulfill this mandate across time and across every place. When we think of other creatures, they're all impressive in their own ways. You leave something sticky on the kitchen bench, and the fact the ants can form a careful trail through the house within a relative short space of time. And how does that work? How do they manage to find the one thing? But they do. Or a spider, such as the one I watched the other day, as it trapped this fly. And it was a masterpiece of cunning and deceit and eight-legged violence. Or the sand fly, where the teeth are so small but create such pain. And yet none of these creatures are given this position, the position that humanity has been given. God crowned us with glory and with honor. We were created to be someone magnificent. And you see that in humanity. You see the capabilities, you see the inventions, you see the extraordinary discoveries, you see the progress in certain ways. I mean, truly, God has blessed us with a capability that outstrips every other species. And yet, verse 8, although God left nothing that is not subject to him, at present we don't see everything subject to him. We can't rule ourselves, let alone the world of which God has placed us into. From gross acts of violence to small words of hurt, of environmental pollution for which we're responsible, of man-made famine, to things that are simply beyond our remit to control as we would want to. Think of Mark Zuckerberg expressing his desire to eradicate all diseases by the end of the 21st century. Well, good luck. For in this world, there will always be elements that are beyond us. We are a marred work of art. This world is a masterpiece that has been defaced by the effects of sin. And so often people cry out, well, why doesn't God do something about it? To which the writer of Hebrews says, he has. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who also was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ came into this world to die. He was born to die, to take the sting of sin away from the world so that he might one day raise us to glory. He has removed the stain of sin so that he can raise us to be glorious with him, to be the people we're created to be. I mean, don't you get frustrated with yourself in life? And one day we'll be changed to be the people that we were made to be. This is why Jesus came into this world. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That is, Jesus laid aside his glory that he may one day make us glorious with him, that we might be the people we were created to be, without flaw, without ailments, without twisted hearts or motives, without selfishness, without physical decay. We will one day be perfected. Wouldn't you love that for yourself? Won't you love that for yourself? One day the people of God will bear the likeness of the one who came from heaven. That is, we will reflect Jesus himself. And even now you see that in glimpses. You see it when the people of God forsake their own interests for the sake of Jesus' interests. And you see it when Christian people are older and their bodies wither away, but they themselves are renewed day by day. You can see it in the eyes of a Christian person when they're older. Like their bodies are falling apart, but their eyes speak of the renewal inside and the spiritual life they've been given. And one day, you will see it in all of us. Our bodies will be renewed. Our eyesight, hearing, taste, feeling, perfected. The broken aspect of our personalities will be put back together. Our mental health will be restored into perfection. Our hearts transformed into what they should be. And it was all made possible because Jesus became a man, suffering the trauma of death, that we may live in glory. This is what we're offering people this Christmas time, that they can become the people they were made to be, through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. That's the first reason. The Son of God, God the Son, became a human in order to bring us to glory. Second reason, God the Son became a human to bring us into his family. We see in verse 10 that Jesus became fully qualified to be the Savior through the suffering of his life and the suffering of his death. Have a look down. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. By living in this fallen world, Jesus earned his righteousness. It was hard earned as he resisted sin all of his life. And as he did so, he became perfectly qualified to be our Savior. He was able to give us that righteousness which he himself had earned. He was free to give it as a gift. And that enables us to become part of God's family, which is why he says in verse 11, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is an amazing statement. It's saying that God the Son, on becoming human enables us to become his brother. We become part of the same family. Not only does God become a father to us, but the second person of the Trinity becomes a brother to us. And at a time of year when so many people are reminded about the kind of families they don't have, or the kind of families they wish they had, or the kind of families they feel they ought to have, here is a reminder of the family that everyone is invited to be part of, namely Jesus' family, which will endure and flourish into eternity. Where God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, where every person is deeply loved, knows their place, and is valued. If you had a brother growing up, I don't know what he was like, although I can guess, but a good brother stands next to us to help us through life, encouraging us, lending a hand, being a rock we can lean upon. And when you think of God the Son being that person to us, what an amazing thought it is. Here is the person who knows everything. Here is the person who sees everything. Here is the person who upholds everything. Here is the person who sustains us, who satisfies us, who has infinite resources of strength and energy, who is perfectly wise, tender, caring, and kind, who now is your brother and will be with you always. In moments of doubt and confusion or uncertainty, when you don't quite know what to think or what to decide or how to respond or how to relate, he will be right there with you to help you, give you advice through his word. When we feel we've got no strength to stand, perhaps when we're in a crowd, perhaps we're going to find ourselves in a new situation in the new year, situation we've not been before, and it may be tough to be known as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he will be standing there to support us and to strengthen us. At times of disappointment and failure, he'll be there with us and won't desert us. And at times of joy and happiness, he'll also be there with us to celebrate with us these moments which he has given to us. And as it's emphasized in verse 11, he won't be ashamed of us. In other words, on that great and final day, when every person in this universe stands before God as they are, he won't turn his back on us and pretended he never knew us. That may be what the Apostle Peter did to him, but it won't be what he does to us. He will stand right next to us and say, "It's all right, I've taken his sins, I've taken her sins, they're with me and you're in." And the point is that none of this could have happened if God the Son had not become a man. So he isn't ashamed of us, we're not to be ashamed of him. As we invite people, as we speak to people, as we look to engage people this Christmas time with the good news of his incarnation. Then thirdly, we learn that God the Son became a man in order to bring us freedom. In order to bring us freedom, to bring us to glory, to bring us into his family, and to bring us freedom. There's this rather frightening word which is used in verses 14 and 15, that we are in slavery naturally. Slavery. Have a look down at verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." I sometimes wonder if in the Western world this isn't the most offensive part of Christianity to our current culture. Our lives are built on the predication that we are free, that we are free. I mean, as Kiwis, what is the number one core value in this country? Surely, freedom. Kiwis love to be free. We don't have to do what other countries do. Don't have to live life like other people do in other countries. We're free. Free to do what we want, when we want. We value freedom in a good way. And the terrible shock of the Bible is to discover that we're not free in the most important area of all. We are naturally captive to the devil. That is, just as we might say that someone has grabbed hold of someone else by the scruff of the neck, so the devil has grabbed hold of us by our sins. And it's our sins that enable him to keep hold of us and to drag us, if he was able, into the righteous judgment of God. And our hearts, under his influence, are willing participants. We continue to sin because we don't want it any other way. This is the most offensive thing. Not just that we don't do what's right, not just that we don't want to do what's right, But we actually can't do what's right. We're not able to change. We are trapped and helpless. And as it says here, the fear of death hangs over us. A very interesting phrase, isn't it, in verse 15? To free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I must say that in my limited experience, the fear of death is something which troubles people, even often when they don't speak about it or haven't spoken about it in our experience. Surveys of teenagers show that thinking about death is one of the foremost things that is in their mind, but they don't talk to others about. It is there. Of course it is. Because we know that no matter what our achievements in life, no matter how glittering our credentials, no matter how noble our achievements, no matter the quality of our relationships, death will just put a big red line through it in a few decades' time. It'll be gone. And then what? Here is the fear of death. The fear of death that renders our life here meaningless. I don't think he's talking here about the fear of dying. And thankfully, with modern medicine, that can be sort of medicated in terms of the pain. It's the fear that our lives here count for nothing, are of no good, to say nothing of what happens after death. Now, this fear, this long shadow which death casts over us, can be relieved. For in the death of Jesus Christ, our sins were taken, and we found ourselves free, wonderfully free. We were released from his grip. His power was broken. Christians alone are truly free, free from sins and free from fear, free for a new life, a new life, a new life with God, which begins here and carries on into eternity. Death is not the end for believers in Jesus Christ. Death is just the beginning. And when we say that, we don't say it in sort of sentimental terms, but we say it as in a matter of humble confidence because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Freedom is on offer to people this Christmas time, available at a good church near you. So let's invite. And then fourthly, God the Son became a man to bring us to God. The writer here emphasizes that we are the privileged ones. We are the privileged ones. He says in verse 16, "For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And for this reason, therefore," verse 17, "he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." Everyone in this world needs a priest. They don't think they do, but they do. A priest is a mediator, someone who can bring us to God. And no one is able to meet God as they are. To meet God still in our sins would be like arriving on the surface of the sun unprotected. We would burn up. We need someone to bring us to God. And Jesus Christ became that person. Fully God, so able to represent God to us. And fully man, able to represent us to God. Fully God and fully man. Because he's fully human, verse 18, he himself is able to help those who are being tempted. He understands the trials of life. He understands the difficulties of life. He knows what it is to have no money, to have a family who misunderstand him, to have lost a friend, to be assaulted by temptation. And he's able perfectly to represent us to God. Bold, we approach the eternal throne. And we can, because Jesus, our great high priest, sacrificed himself for us, that he might make atonement, verse 17, for the sins of the people. And the point is, he could never have done this if he had not become a man. It was as a man he could represent us on the cross, and as God he could substitute in instead of us. And so the God-man was able to sacrifice himself and to take away the sins of his people. And the question for people this Christmas is, would you like to be one of his people? This is what he'll do for you, has done for you, if you become one of his people. Would you like to join in with the crowd and be there on the final day? Would you like to have your sins taken away? Would you like to be right with God? Would you like to be reconciled? This is huge. This Christmas, we are offering people, through the gospel of Jesus, the opportunity to be right with God. the opportunity to live with God now and in eternity, the opportunity to have Jesus as our brother, the opportunity to see people released from the consequences of their sins and the fear of death. And the point is that Jesus could only do this by becoming a human. So this Christmas, don't be ashamed. I mean, we are, naturally. Why is it you wouldn't give invitations to someone you know at work or at school or somewhere else? We are naturally ashamed, and we're all the same. But the writer says, really, you shouldn't be. He won't be ashamed of us. And it's only because he came into this world that people are able to have this glorious offer put to them. So let's not be backward in coming forward. 27 years ago this Christmas, someone invited me to a carol service, I was thinking this week coming up. I actually can't remember who the person was now, but I thank God for them, because it was that that was instrumental in me becoming a Christian. And maybe they never knew that. They probably just gave me a flyer, said, would you like to come along? And I probably said no, and then turned up. That's what can happen when we invite people, even though they don't seem receptive at first. So let's be praying, let's be active, and let's have confidence. Here is the news that is for all, can bring joy to all, can transform all. So let's give invitations to all. Let's say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have been so gracious to us. We thank you for those who first taught us the gospel. We thank you for giving us the gift of faith. And I do pray for any here this morning who are not sure where they stand with you, and ask that you would give them that same gift. Help them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world that they may be with you in heaven. I do pray, Lord, that this Christmas time you would bring about a great harvest of people who would be converted and who would want to be right with you and who would want to live for you in this world. So please make us bold, we pray. And would you bless the weakness of our efforts? In Jesus' name, amen.